This morning, I would like to know how accurately aligned your perceptions are with reality. It's been said that expectations rule the world, and the perception of those expectations met are what drives the emotion behind it. Perception and reality, two words that predominantly influence almost every action, reaction, and emotion in life. Especially when you consider perception, an awareness or recognition that is derived by the senses, an ability to discern or apprehend or recognize, insight or intuition gained, literally a taking from the Latin that's been transitioned into English, meaning to take recognition of. So in other words, by your senses, by what you perceive, you think things are. And then there is reality, the state or quality of what is actually true and real, that which exists independent of philosophies, ideals, imaginations, blah, 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 or whatever we might ascribe to it, the state of things as they are rather than how they appear. And the goal is to get perception and reality to align right. Why? Well, have you ever misperceived something and then proceeded to act in error because of it? Like when a husband perceives his wife has said something to him that she hasn't really said. And then what is his reaction? Or that she's used a tone with him that she hasn't really used. And then how does he respond? Or when a wife perceives her husband he's into something that he isn't. And so, boy, does she chase him down with that. He's done something to offend her that he hasn't. And he's dumbfounded. But he should know. Or when a parent perceives that their child is into mischief, and they aren't, and they correct them for said mischief, and the child is just deer in headlights. Or when a child perceives that their parent, teacher, manager at work, whatever, some authority figure, is misunderstanding and mistreating them, but they aren't. Or as a society, what we see today, really at large, is when people in general perceive that they are being slighted. There is no true justice for them. The world is stacked unchangeably, unalterably, wrongly against them. But it's not. Perception versus reality. The question is, how do you get these things to align so that what you perceive is in fact real so that you may respond correctly? Because I dare say probably all of us have been in one of the other situations and have responded in ways, well, we just wish we hadn't. How do you sharpen your senses to the point that they accurately reflect what's going on around you? And how can you be sure that when it comes to perception versus reality, you're appropriately recognizing the difference? I mean, in all honesty, how many of us can say that we have accurately perceived who God really is? We have accurately perceived exactly what God's doing in our lives today. That we've accurately perceived what God's intentions are for us. That we've accurately perceived what God actually expects from us. That we accurately have perceived what God's will is in this matter, whatever it may be. That we've accurately perceived what our next steps ought to be. We're accurately perceiving how God expects us to respond. How many of us have ever misperceived any of those? And so prescribed to God and to his ways or to his will a reality that was not the case, which then, in the Christian mind, casts doubt. doubt and dispersion on God's character, doubt and demeaning God's actions and activities in our lives. What is he doing? Assuming God's intentions are somehow less than honorable, that he's really got it in for us. Adopting a disposition against God as if his expectations were too hard, too demanding. Pretending God's will is beyond us. We couldn't possibly find it out. Acting as if God's prescribed next steps were unreasonable or too low, just beneath us. We're not doing that. Or claiming we have no idea how God expects us to move forward. None. Perception versus reality. After all, if it's true that our perceptions of reality kind of predominantly influence our actions and reactions, which then influence our behavior and influence our emotions and how we feel about things, then it behooves us to be sure that these senses are properly tuned, that we get things right. And Psalm 34 talks a little bit about the difference between perception and reality. And that psalm this morning speaks to both of these things, calling on us to fine-tune the perceptions to the realities of life. And it does this distinctly in verse 8, where the psalmist admonishes us to do three primary things. Psalm 34, verse 8, we are admonished to do three primary things, and it has one primary result. Psalm 34, 8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." So what are our three primary activities, according to verse 34, 8? This is your and my job. This is what he's saying. This is what you should do. It's your actions. Taste. See. And the third one? It's not necessarily a direct call, but it's inferred. Trust. Trust. Taste. See. Trust. Here, the sense of taste and sight are called upon to test the ultimate reality of life, because tasting and seeing are senses by which you perceive. I always joke around with my kids. There are just a few things I will never, well, I shouldn't say never, I will not want to ever willfully eat. Maybe forced to someday. Not picking up a prune. Not picking up a lima bean. I'm not picking up an anchovy. Fit. There are some other things to add to that list, but those are the primaries. No prunes, no lima beans, no anchovies. Done. Why? Because my taste perceives that those things are nasty. That's nasty. Whoa. I'm not putting that in my mouth. You may have your things. You may love prunes. You may love lima beans. You may love anchovies. Sorry if I offend. But my perception is, There are some things I also may not want to see in life. They can be pretty grotesque. I may not want to see somebody in Africa pick up a big 1-foot-sized bug and start munching out. That sight would be a bit haunting. Ugh. And it goes back to the idea of trying to imagine tasting that thing. Another perceptive sense, right? No, not happening. But tasting and seeing are, in fact, the senses that God is calling on you to perceive a certain reality. And that reality is, in fact, certain. These things are matters of sensory perception. Eat. Look. And they aren't just matters of any sensory perception, but they're a matter of personal sensory perception. Each individual must taste and see for themselves. Because like I said, your palate is different from my palate. So each individual must taste and see. But regardless of palate, you are to come away with one overarching reality. God is good. God is good. After all, you could give the most accurate description, the most detailed explanation, the most lengthy illustration of anything that you have ever experienced to somebody else. But if they haven't, on their own, had those same experiences, how can they share with you? I'll give you an example. I was at a networking event, and I was with somebody at a Panera, and we're just sitting here talking about their business and my business. And I look over at the table off to the side, and there's this couple. They're sitting there. And this gal, she is just going all out to explain some awesome experience to this guy who's sitting across from her. And she's going on and on. Hands are flying in the air. I mean, all kinds of excitement all over her face. You know, she's using all these expressions, and I'm sure her voice is up and down tones. And she's trying to relay every bit of the awesomeness of what she caught. And I'm watching this guy, and he's just like, he's not getting it. I'm just kind of thinking, oh, is that guy in for some trouble? But how can he relate having not experienced it? It's almost like when Christ sends out the disciples two by two and he tells them, you're going to be the ones healing. You watch this. You're going to be the ones cast out. I mean, I've done this all before. You've watched me do it and you thought it was fantastic. You're going to be the ones. And so here they go. They're going to cast out demons and heal the sick and do miracles. And then they come back. And they're all giddy with excitement of what happened. But who else is in that audience that did not go? And while they can conceptually understand, what personal experience do they have to share with? And so they're at a bit of a loss. In much the same way, there are things in the Christian life, many things, that can never be fully understood by simply telling. And this is the problem with our kids, right? So I've got kids in Christian school, and they are learning, they're getting their heads crammed full of Bible facts, you know? My oldest son has got a doctrines class, and so they're teaching him all the doctrines of Christ. Pastor Craig this morning went through Colossians, where some of those verses he's memorizing are. And he's having all these doctrines and doctrines and doctrines, and they're all being fed to him so that he can repeat them at a moment's notice. But how much life experience has he had to put that into practical application? To him, it's like theory. Let's talk about the theory. And let's go on and on about this theory and give you all the formula for how this thing works. But if you don't put it into practice, that's all it ever is. And there's nothing to identify with. So God is calling on you, the psalmist is calling on you, identify with it. You come taste. You come see. And how do you do that? Except that life takes its course. You experience certain things that you may not be happy about at the moment, but that God has laid in your path on purpose. For what? To test the metal you're made of. Not for him, so that he can see the metal you're made of. For you. So that you can see where your faith is. So that you can see where that theory becomes reality. And where you can see God's hand. Versus before you couldn't. And in our text, there's an invitation from a person who has a corner on the market of personal experience. What do you know of the life of David? Because this here, if you have a title in your scripture, Psalm 34 is a psalm of David. When he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. When was David in front of Abimelech, and when and why did he change his behavior? What's going on in that situation? What's David doing? The man is running. For his life. Hebrews admonishes us not to be weary when we're chastised because we have not resisted unto blood against sin. This is coming close. Because if he gets caught by his adversary, current king and anointed person of Israel, what will happen to him? Well, that's it. That's it. And he's the writer of this psalm. In this context of perception, and it's in the context of perception, especially in trouble, that you read elsewhere in scriptures, such as Job. Job says, is there iniquity in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern? He says, ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee. The fowls of the air, they'll teach thee. Or speak to the earth, it'll teach you. The fishes of the sea declare, who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this? In whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Doth not the ear try words? That's a sense. And the mouth taste his meat? With the ancient is wisdom, and in the length of days, understanding. With him is wisdom and strength. Lo, mine eye hath seen all this, mine ear hath heard. And now finally, he understands. By perception, meeting reality. Elsewhere in the Psalms, the psalmist would write, how sweet are the words to my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts, I get understanding. And what both of these are championing is the kind of personal experience where perception aligns with reality to the end result, which is your and my fuller understanding and strengthening of faith. Everything goes back to faith. Everything. If God has created you dependent, he expects you to depend. And what do we have except faith that he will follow through? So when it comes to God's dealings with you this very morning, whatever it is that we all walked in here with, and we all have it, it's not to wear a facade and pretend happiness and wonderful-go-lucky. We all have it. What are your sensory perceptions of what's going on? What do you perceive? And how would you say it lines up with the reality that God is trying to instill in your heart? What kind of thoughts, then, do your perceptions put into your mind? What kind of thoughts do your perceptions put into your mind about God? What kind of thoughts do your perceptions put into your mind about yourself? What kind of thoughts do your perceptions put into your mind about your circumstances? Because I'm here to tell you they're supposed to put one predominant thought in it all. And what is it? Taste and see that the Lord is... Ah, there it is. And so it is that tasting and seeing aren't meant to be benign. They're meant to be individual sensory perceptions, and they're meant to cause moments of comfort. These are meant to cause moments of comfort. It isn't taste and see that the Lord has left you. It isn't taste and see that things are out of control. You're on your own. Have fun. They're meant to be moments of comfort. What you're meant to find by tasting and seeing is the all-sufficiency of Christ in you, through you. His unique and powerful ability to be your great I am, your all in all. You're meant to taste a life of faith that finds both its literal and spiritual food in Christ. You're meant to see through the eyes of faith and recognize both physical and spiritual care in progress, not abandon. And that's what's wrapped up in the word good that drives that point home. It's pleasant, it's agreeable, it's excellent, it's kind, it's right, it is for your best interest, your benefit. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? He hath blessed, and it cannot be reversed. The Lord hath commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, Deuteronomy 6:24, for our good always, that he might preserve us, Ezra 8:2, the hand of God is upon all them for good that seek him. And that is simply an adaptation of 2 Chronicles chapter 16. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Psalm 36:7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Romans 8:38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And in 1 John 3, which is read in your hearing this morning, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And I'm going to stop there for a minute. That idea of behold what manner, you search that little phrase through the scripture and you find that the disciples use it multiple times right at the point of some of Christ's greatest miracles with them alone. You've heard of the storm on the sea? Behold what manner of man is this that he should cease the storm? Wow! Utter shock! Simply dumbfounded, mouth wide open. What manner of man is this? Mary receives a salutation by an angel. She's going to have a son, unwed. And she wondered, what manner of salutation this ought be? What? Shock. Amazement. Behold, what manner of love that man has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And this was manifest, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live. So herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So then, almost as it were newborn babes, we desire the sincere miracle of the word, that we may grow thereby, if so be that we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Taste and see that the Lord is good, for the comfort of his company will be completely unknown to you unless you experience the need for it. It's hard. It's a hard road to walk. And as that old poem, Footprints in the Sand, we look back there and see just one set of footprints and wonder where he's at. It's difficult, I grant you. There is a lot of endurance, I grant you. There is pain, I totally grant you. There can even be suffering to the degree some of us have not experienced yet, I grant you. But how else do you know your need unless you're put in a place to realize it? Ah, then taste and see. Without hesitation, then the perception's got to be that the Lord is good. And not just that he's good generally, but that he's good to you personally. This is an individual experience, remember. He's good to you circumstantially, regardless of where you find yourself. He's got your good and only your good, you individually, at heart. He's always working good on your behalf. And he's always turning things to good for you, even those things you and I perceive as bad. His plans for you are good. His path for you is good, and the ultimate result, your benefit, which is good. all of these things you must see and perceive to be the facts that they are. But that's not all he's called you to do, because that right there leaves you wondering, what is it I'm going to taste and see? And when you stop to taste, and when you open your eyes to look, what's the next action God expects you to perform? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts. Trusts. Blessed is the man that flees to God for protection, who seeks refuge from God, who places their full confidence and hope in him. You know, they say hindsight is 20/20. And this is, in this instance, that would be correct, right? After all, if the perception pre-event was meant to help us understand the goodness of God, then surely the experience after the fact ought to underscore the reality of the fact, proving beyond shadow of a doubt that the perception was in fact correct. But whereas tasting and seeing were meant to provide moments of comfort, trusting is meant to provide a prolonged cause for encouragement. Encouragement. To be strengthened, to be uplifted, to be upheld. And just look at the kind of prolonged encouragement it brings. It's all throughout Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verses 4, 6, 7, and 17 go on about how God hears us and delivers us from our fears. And who's writing this? The one on the run. Verse 9, there is no want to them that fear him. And who's saying so? The one who wants. Verse 10, they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. And who's telling you that? Verse 22, none that trust should be left empty-handed. And who's telling you that? The one right in the middle of a problem. It's not over for him yet. He's right in the thick of it. And what's he trying to do? Why does God have this psalm here for you and I? So that you can see right in the thick of it, you can trust. And you will find your experience and your perception will match one reality. God's good, and that his trust, your trust in him, will bring about blessing. We have the end of the story, right? We know what happens to David. We know how the chasing and the life on the run end. Yet, when you're in the thick of it, it's hard to see any end, or that light at the end of the tunnel they talk about. And so Christ might tell you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. For what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, we'll give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, he'll give him a serpent? This is a very condemning statement. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Ask starts with an A. Seek starts with an S. Knock starts with a K. A-S-K. Ask. Unfortunately, it has been my experience that Christian people have trust issues with God. Big trust issues. I don't know why. Because we seem to hold on to this real solid hope and trust of salvation, and yet everything else from this little point over here in life that's going to hopefully transition at the end, everything in between, no trust. This, great. This, no. Why? It's the vast majority of what Christian counseling is all about. You realize that? When people walk into an office to seek counseling of any sort, there are issues. And those issues usually deal with treatment from other people who they trusted and failed them, issues by a society or a government that they trusted that failed them, issues by somebody very close who should have always their best interests at heart that failed them. Something has failed, and there is no trust. I don't trust him. I don't trust her. I don't trust them. And so they come, and we talk about that. And when you finally whittle it down, you get to the point that they really don't trust God. He doesn't know what is best. He messed my situation all up. He doesn't do what's right. This here doesn't seem right. He's got a definite, purposeful plan that he's working to accomplish, but I've either been excluded from it or it's a bad one. He's not able to make good out of the worst tragedies. This tragedy will forever stain and scar me, and I will never get over it. Ever. He's lost control. It's precisely because people don't trust that they are not happy. Blessed is the man that trusts. Ah, blessed. Wait, yeah, they're not happy. Somewhere along the line, their perceptions have gone astray and has led them to the endpoint of an erroneous reality. And I'm here to tell you, the reality they're imagining is absolutely straw, deck of cards, false. But they don't see it. So how do they come back to a life of blessing? Haven't you ever found it strange that when you read through the Beatitudes in Matthew, it starts out, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the meek who seem to get run over by the strong. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those that show mercy to people who are not giving them mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers who walk right into war. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men shall revile and persecute and say all manner of evil. And he says, rejoice! And none of that sounds like blessing. In fact, it sounds just the opposite. It is no mistake that right after all of that, he would then say, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, it doesn't think life is blessed. Wherewith shall it be salted again? It's nothing. It's good for nothing but to be thrown out and stepped all over. You are the light of the world. Men don't light a candle and put it in a bushel. They put it in a candlestick so that all the world can see. So what is all of this negative that can come into life that doesn't seem to match any of all this blessing we talk about? What's it meant to do? It's meant to be an outlet of blessing. It's meant to be an outlet of spiritual maturity. And it is meant to show forth, shine forth brightly God's glory in your life. And what does that do? Sorry, Siri's going on and on. Apologies. It is meant to show forth God's glory. Because you and I are only concerned in this little bubble of me. And we don't realize people have eyes who are also seeing. And they are perceiving from us what this God thing is all about. Is this really good? Yeah, I don't think so. Look at that guy. Look at that gal. Look at those people. Look at that family. Look at them. And then what do they come away with? Oh, these churches are just so full of the hypocrites. Oh, preaching all this wonderful stuff. And they go out and there it is. Yeah, right. Oh, it's just like going to the gym. Oh, look at all these people in gyms. Hypocrites all fat and out of shape and under, blah, 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 blah. I'm not going back to that gym. Those people aren't fit. That's what they're there for. To Ever occur to you? That's what they're there for. That you and I might spiritually mature and based on our solid fact of reality that God is good and that we, having gone through this, shall be blessed. We show forth the glory of God. Our responses line up. Our attitudes line up. Our words line up. Our actions line up. And people are shocked. And they may never see the face of God, and they may never open a Bible to understand him, but they sure see you, and they sure see me, and the epistle is written all over us. So ladies and gentlemen, this morning, how do we get perception to line up with reality? The first thing we do is put forward the fact, and we hold that fact. There is none other fact than this. And because of that fact, everything else falls in line with that. And the fact is, the Lord is good, and blessed is the man that puts his trust in him. Period. I have no idea what you walked in with. I have no idea what perceptions of what God's doing in your life are in your mind. No idea what you think. Just like you look at me and go, I don't know about you either. But I know this. They have to align with reality for faith to work and for that blessing to be experienced. And that hindsight will teach us. That was truth. That was truth. God did this and this and this every step of the way. What manner of man? What manner of love? So I invite you this morning, regardless, taste and see. And trust. Let's pray together. Our time is done. Father, we ask that you would help take those dull senses and sharpen them. Lord, if we have things over our eyes, those scales that cause spiritual blindness, that you'd remove them. If our ears are dull of hearing that we hear not, that you'd open them. Lord God, that we might see with the eyes of faith. We might understand your word and taste it and find it sweet, that you would provide that comfort of heart in us. And we pray that you would help us then to exercise our gifts one to another, to continue and encourage each other in the faith as iron sharpening iron. And we ask this in Jesus' name.